That is a very dangerous statement. I don't think I've seen this many people in this room before. And what's amazing is how many faces I haven't seen until today either. So it's like, wow, I didn't even get a chance to say hello to everybody. An official hello, I guess from up here I can do it at one time and nail everybody in one shot. So what I'm going to end up talking about today is a subject. It's one that came up actually in a number of conversations over the last few months. A number of situations, conversations came up. It tends to be the main motivator for a lot of the things I end up talking about. People start asking questions or you get involved in conversations and things come up. And so your brain starts cooking away on certain thoughts and ideas. And in my situation, eventually it finds its release sometimes in a message. The subject we're going to talk about today is probably, in many regards, one of the most important ones that faced most people as you walk this way of life, wherever you're at in it, whatever your path has been, wherever it's going to end up being. This is a subject that you're going to employ. You're going to need. You're going to have this skill, this attribute. If we look back over our history as a people, one thing that is absolutely certain, as the common saying is change. Things come along just about the time you think your life is found its groove. I'll guarantee you, you're going to have that train coming the other direction. It is going to derail it, and you're going to find yourself having to employ this particular skill and attribute. You're going to find that you have need of it day by day in your own life and in the situations that you find yourself in. And that is the ability to discern or the ability to judge. And so I put a title on this particular message of be a discerning judge, but as I have said many times, as you give different messages, you can title it whatever you want when we're done, because it may or may not be the one that I wrote down here on the piece of paper. And I was telling this, Mr. Richards didn't know this, but this particular message actually started out about 2.5 years ago, and I ended up reworking it. And 2.5 years ago, most of my sermons were comprised of anywhere from 4 to 6 pages, and that was about right. And most of the ones that I write anymore, if I go over 2 pages, you are so in trouble, because there are so many thoughts and ideas that come along as you're speaking on things, and you get to reading something, and you start down a passage of scripture, and the brain goes, or you see a look on somebody's face, and okay, I think we need to spend a little bit more time on this one here. So the next thing you know, 5 or 10 minutes are poof. And so anyway, when I gave this in Eugene here a few weeks ago, I made it through the front page and I made it to the back page. The middle 2 pages, they never heard. So I'm actually going to try and expedite this a little bit, because there was value in the middle 2 pages, but that'll have to wait for another time over in that particular area. So what I would like to do is I would like to take this particular thought about a discerning judge, about judging things or judgment, and delve into it, because, you know, within the realm of Christianity as a whole, you're going to hear fairly commonly this concept about the fact that we shouldn't judge. And that's actually what kind of prompted this particular subject to come back again, is that that particular comment had been made a number of times in some conversations that I was a part of. I'm going, wait a minute, there is a side of this story that we need to understand. We need to talk about as God's people, so that we understand how this fits in the proper context of godly thought. So to begin with, I'm going to read you a definition. This just came out of the Encyclopedia Britannica, and it has to do with judging. And this is how it's defined in the Encyclopedia Britannica. This is an older edition, one I have sitting on a bookcase at my house. It says, the duties of a judge are to hear the statements on both sides in an open court. Okay, so we're all pretty familiar with that. You know, a judge is basically somebody who sits up there, and typically you got two parties that are involved in a squabble of some sort, a disagreement of some sort, and the judge's responsibility is to hear both sides, to fully listen this thing out. And then he is to arrive at a conclusion as to the truth of the facts submitted. Okay, so a judge's responsibility is to listen to the arguments, the offerings, the proof, the evidence that is offered up on two sides of an issue, and he is to determine what side is speaking the truth, or what portion of both sides that are brought may happen to be truth, because most of the time that's a little bit of what really happens. Both people bring a little truth, they bring a little lie, they bring a little truth, they bring a little lie, and the judge's responsibility is to be able to discern what is truth and what is not. What is truth and what is not. Or when a jury is engaged, which is a lot of what we're used to, you know, you turn on the tube and you're watching this show, you know, when a jury is engaged, then the jury is directed to do the responsibility of the judge. Okay, the jury is then responsible for listening and making a decision as far as where the truth is at in a particular situation. It says, and then they are to apply to the facts so found, so once the facts are determined in a given situation, the appropriate rules of law. Okay, so we're going to take this definition as we mature it here over the next 3 or 4 hours, and we're going to sum it up in what this book talks about here in regards to how this rule actually ends up applying. So basically, a judge or a jury is responsible for determining what the truth of a situation is, and once they have determined what the truth of a situation is, then and only then can it be found how they line up with law. The law is a statement of this is the behavior that's expected. Did it comply to the law? Did it break the law? Those are your choices. And then the judge or the jury, or typically even in our particular case, the judge that sits over the jury is to pass a judgment. Okay, now a judgment is when the judge makes a determination, and my definition here says, is judgment in regards to the relief to which the parties are entitled. Makes me think of the importuning widow, save me from this guy who's taking advantage of me, or the obligation or penalties which they have incurred. You are guilty of the theft, you will repay. You are guilty of this infraction, this is what's going to cost you. You're going to go to jail, you're going to pay with your life, you're going to... So the judge passes a judgment. And as we look into this particular subject, one of the things that we have to get in our minds straight in the very beginning is the fact that there is a huge, huge difference between those two things. There is judging, which is determining truth and falsehood. And there is judgment, which is passing the penalty phase. And they're not the same thing. They're not the same thing. So as we go down through and look at Scripture, we're going to try and keep those two concepts very clear, because Scripture is actually very clear. Now, sometimes you read down through and people get confused because they don't understand when they're looking at a particular passage what it's actually talking about. And it's easy for us to confuse judgment with judging or judging with judgment. The one is determining truth and falsehood. The other one is determining penalties. And so understanding the difference between these as we go down through this particular subject helps to clarify this particular issue and where our stand should be on it. So let's start with the question that begins, you know, judgment in the life of a Christian, should we? Should we, as far as judging, I'm going to try and keep myself tuned to my own definitions, judging in the life of a Christian, should we? And if we should, how should we go about doing it? There is a passage in the book of John. I think we'll turn there to begin with. The book of John, in chapter 7. Book of John in chapter 7, and down in verse 24. Book of John, chapter 7, and verse 24. It says, "Do not judge according to the appearance. Do not judge according to the appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Judge with righteous judgment. So we're being given a command right here by Messiah himself, where he goes and he says that we are not to judge according to what we see, but we are to judge with righteous judgment. So we're being given a command that says that judgment or judging, and actually it's in that particular context, that we are to see, we are to understand. You know, appearances are incredibly deceiving. I found a long time ago, I'm a very gullible person. Just about anybody can take advantage of me if they come across and they sound good and they sound honest. I'm not quite as bad as I used to be, but it's one of those where I tend to have a fairly trusting nature. I prefer to honestly be that way and be taken advantage of and let them sort it out than to be too hard and calloused and not have a giving heart and then regret it later on and say I really should have helped there a little bit. But that doesn't have much to do with this particular subject. So, you know, Scripture is full of examples where we are told just like this. And we're not going to go through nearly all of them today. We don't, that's not really the direction I wanted to go with this particular one. But as we work our way down through this particular passage, we find that there are a couple of scriptures that people go to. So I want to go to those scriptures in regards to the concept of we shouldn't judge. So to begin with, I'd like you to turn to the book of Romans in chapter 14. Book of Romans in chapter 14. Book of Romans, chapter 14, and actually this the whole chapter here is talks about the issue of judging to a certain degree, but there's a couple of scriptures that are in here that are going to be popped out that people are going to take a look at and they're going to say, hey, this one right here. So in Romans 14, verses 3 and 4, it talks about, 4 is typically where everybody's going to run to. It says, "Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." And if you flip towards the end of that particular chapter into verse 13, it's going to say, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." Okay, so this is a passage that people will pop a scripture out and they're going to go, "See, it says do not judge." We'll say, okay, we'll let that ride with that. We can take a look at that particular passage and find out it's talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And there was a very specific issue that was being addressed in that particular passage. One of the things that I think all of us learned an awful long time ago was when you're looking at an issue in scripture and you're trying to understand what the Creator's mind and heart and desire is, you have to pull together all of the scriptures that apply to a subject before you judge it, before you determine it. You have to understand the picture and how it fits in. So we have one where Messiah is basically telling us that we need to judge righteous judgment, and then we have a passage from Paul that people will run to that are saying, well, don't judge, okay? The other passage that people run off to in regards to this particular subject has to do in the book of Matthew, chapter 7. Book of Matthew, chapter 7. If you've got one of those little tabs in your Bible or a piece of paper you carry around it, you might want to throw it into Matthew 7 because we're actually going to bounce back here a couple of times today. More than likely we will. Unless we run out of time, then we won't. actually, it doesn't bother me. You're welcome to meander in and out. So, but in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at the beginning of the chapter, it says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Okay? And typically that's where that sentence is stopped, right there. We are told that we should not judge. And because Jesus Christ said, do not judge, although, well, wait a minute, we just read a passage in John 7 where he said, judge righteous judgment. But he goes on and he clarifies, he quantifies his particular statement that's in here. He says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So in this particular passage, he's talking about judging from the standpoint of looking right or wrong. And he's talking about the process of judgment where we pass the penalty phase. Not only did we determine right or wrong, but we passed a penalty phase, typically inside of our heart, and sometimes it comes out of our mouth, where we go on and we pass judgment on somebody. And that's what he's talking about right here. He's talking about what's coming out of your heart, what's coming out of your mouth. How are you addressing that person? Have you already condemned them for what they did? Have we already condemned them for what they did? Have we already done God's job? And he said, the measuring stick that we use, how big that stick is, how hard we hit, he says, that's the same way. I'll treat you the same way you treat other people. So it's a note of caution in regards to how we apply this. But as we go down to the subject today, we're going to see repeated passage after passage after passage where we are told as Christians we have a responsibility to judge. But we have to put it in the context that actually fits for us. The responsibilities that we truly have in regards to God's Word, God's way of life, and the responsibilities that we have. I can say adamantly that you cannot be a good Christian if you are not able to discern, if you are not able to judge right from wrong, you will never be a good Christian. You have to know right from wrong. You have to know good from evil. You have to know good lifestyle from bad lifestyle. You have to know righteousness from sin. You have to be able to determine between the two, which means you have to be able to judge. You have to. So, what I'd like to do is have you turn over the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. This particular book actually has a whole bunch of stuff in it in regards to issues that were going on in the church in Corinth. And I kind of like these two books because I don't think they're too unsimilar. I don't think Corinth was too different from modern-day America in regards to the issues and the problems that Paul and the Corinthian church was dealing with. All of the problems they had there were pretty prevalent in our society today. And in this particular one, 1 Corinthians and in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in the first verse, it says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So Paul is getting ready to talk to them about a very practical situation. Okay, you got an issue in the church. Brethren have a problem. Oh, wow, this never happened, has it? You know, brethren have a disagreement and not one that we can settle like gentlemen. So we got to go turn this issue into a lawsuit. We got to go drag it before the courts in order to get this issue resolved. And then he goes on and he says, and not before the saints. And in verse 2 he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, he's talking to you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So inside of two verses, he uses this very direct statement of judging and the responsibility of it. And if you were to look that up in the Greek, it has the context of discerning. We're written within that word, being able to discern right from wrong, good from evil. And he's saying basically, do we not have that ability? Do we not understand that that's the calling that we have? Look at the calling of the church. Kings and priests, leaders in the world tomorrow. Responsibilities of leaders are to determine right from wrong. And to be able to choose and be able to know this is right and this is wrong. This is what needs to be happening. So he goes on in this particular passage here, verse 4, it says, if then you have judgments concerning things or discernments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? So he's going, okay. Now, some of you may have a judge that's a personal friend, but most people I know don't necessarily have a strong proclivity to wanting to go to court. Most of us don't have a real high esteem of the judges in our land. And unfortunately, probably rightly so. Seeing as how the vast majority of them have special interests that that guide their paths. They are voted into their offices typically, which means that they are in a situation where they have taken money. I find it rather interesting that our latest Supreme Court nominee, you know, what everybody is interested in knowing is what this particular individual's history is, what their pattern is, and how little information there really is. And yet you would think if somebody was going to be a judge that it would be pretty plain that they would stand for the law of the land, whatever that law is, to uphold it and to interpret it and to enforce it. But that doesn't tend to be what we have. What we tend to have within our particular culture are judges who view the world and their cases through whatever set of glasses they're wearing, whatever interests they particularly have. And we aren't so different from that ourselves. You know, most of us walk around with glasses. We have backgrounds. We have histories. We have personalities. We have families. Most of the time, we tend to view situations through our background. And that skews us being able to discern things properly. Now, God wants us to be able to look at issues through His law. Through His mind, through His spirit, through His way of life. And most of the time, we end up looking at law, we end up looking at issues through our culture. Actually, I was just chatting with Doug before services. You know, you roll the clock back 50 years, as he was commenting on, and things that we see up and down the streets today, click on your TV 50 years ago, I mean, it was inconceivable that you would see the advertisements, that you would see the clothing, that you would see the things that are so common today. And yet our kids growing up, this is normal. This is normal. To see the shows, to see the behaviors, to see the way everybody is. This is just, you know, walk out on the street, they think nothing of it. They go to school, they think nothing of it. They watch the videos, they watch the music videos and stuff, and I don't see a whole lot of that. I know I'm probably old-fashioned, all that other stuff. Quite frankly, I just don't make the time for it. Don't have much interest in it, but I can get shocked pretty fast. It's just like, what? And all of a sudden, you begin to realize that these little ones that are growing up, there's this amazing proclivity within human nature to think that what you grow up with is the definition of what's okay. The definition of this is the way it is. And I'm not necessarily that old, but don't chuckle. But you roll the clock back a little ways and all of a sudden you begin to realize our society is changing so fast. Literally for hundreds of years, things didn't change very much. For thousands of years, things didn't change very much. And the last century and the last 50 years have seen so much change. And it affects the moral glasses that we see through big time. And so when we start talking about discerning and judging, and we start looking at the law of the land, and we start thinking about how we see and discern things, One of the things that we have to be very careful of is taking off these that are colored by the society and the culture that we come out of. Because otherwise you can't see this clearly. And sometimes it affects us in our culture. Sometimes it can affect us in our church. You know, it's one thing I appreciate about the congregation over here. I don't know of another congregation that's got such a blend of backgrounds as you guys do. That's cool. But I appreciate the fact that with all of the backgrounds and all of the trails that people have walked in this particular congregation, it should bring a tremendous strength. These aren't in my notes, but, you know, then, and when things were starting to implode, explode, fall apart, or whatever, you know, in the early 1990s with the path that we were walking with Worldwide Church of God, I was incredibly strengthened by the fact that my wife did not grow up, quote-unquote, in the church. So for her, when all of these things started happening, I didn't have much of a problem discerning the man was lying through his teeth. But I kept expecting things to change. And yet my wife, having just come out of a very similar background that the church was trying to be steered into, I mean, she had bells and whistles and red flags going off all over the place, going, what is going on here? This is what I just left. This can, you know, what's... It's amazing the strength that we can bring through a diversity of background, because sometimes we're not so colored that way by what we're wearing and what we're looking at things through. So sometimes that path we went down may not have been the most desirable, but sometimes we still might be able to squeeze lemonades out of it. So, you know, but we'll talk maybe a little bit about that as we continue down through. I think that's on page 3. But anyway, as we continue down through these particular issues, back into the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you know, these people were basically going into the world, going to the judges of the world, and asking the judges of the world to decide between them what was right and what was wrong. In verse 5 it says, "And I say this to your shame that you go into the world." It says, "Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren?" Okay, Paul was making a very real statement. This is not a hypothetical statement to the church. He's making a statement to the church saying, amongst all of you gathered in Corinth, is there not one person wise enough amongst you to be a judge? That you could bring a case to somebody in the church who could take this word and determine, not by the laws of the land, but by the laws of God, who is right and who is wrong. Is there not one amongst you? I read that and I go, this was a condemnation upon the church. Because they were so caught up in all the things that they were doing that not even one did he look at or amongst themselves. You know, he's saying, is there nobody who is impartial? Is there nobody who understands the Word of God well enough? Is there nobody who is spiritual enough in the congregation to serve as a righteous judge? Corinth had a large congregation. And you read through that, and Paul had an expectation that there should have been somebody in that congregation. There should have been somebody who had enough of the Spirit of God and the character and the understanding and the wisdom and the discernment to serve as a judge amongst brethren. He says, "But brother goes to law against brother, and that before the unbelievers," those outside the congregation. He says, "Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another." You know, so Paul's putting it in the context, this matter has already gone way beyond where it should have ever been. Whatever it was should have been solved long before it ever got to the point of a lawsuit. And now beyond that, now it's blown outside the church. So this body of believers that was supposedly loving, considerate, outgoing, serving the brethren, serving the neighborhood, and they can't even get along. preaching the kingdom of God, and here they are fighting and bickering and suing each other. What kind of a reputation does that give? You can talk all you want about the kingdom of God, peace, love, harmony, judgment, mercy, and faith, and you hold your case with brothers before the land, your witness about the kingdom of God just got tanked. I guess that's a vernacular word that doesn't fit into things. It doesn't mean anything at that particular point, because the example just obliterated all the words about God's way of life. He says, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? That was Paul's judgment on it. If it gets to that point, let it go. Let them cheat you. Let them take what they want and turn it over to the higher power. Turn it over to the higher power, because I'll guarantee you your dad will take care of you. And I'd rather have him taking compassion on me and taking care of me and mine and let him sort out the judgment side of it. Let it be his problem. This particular passage here in chapter 6 follows one in chapter 5, which you're all probably quite familiar with. It's a situation where the young man in the church was having an affair with his stepmom or whatever their particular relationship was in there. And Paul goes on and makes a judgment in this particular situation. If you want to back up probably on the same page of your Bible or the one right next to it, he says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, And in verse 3 it says, for I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present in this particular situation. We have to back up a little bit. I'm assuming that the story is familiar in regards to this young man and the situation that went on. And the church basically thinking, oh, well, we're being loving and kind and forgiving and we're letting this go on. And Paul said, forget this. You know, this stuff cannot be in the church. It cannot be in the church. You need to put this young man out. And so he goes on and he basically says in verse 3 that I have already judged. Paul listened to the facts that he was given, however they were given verbally via a letter or whatever, said, okay, I can make a judgment on this one here. He ought not be attending church. This matter is not healthy for him or the congregation. You need to put him out. So when people say, oh, we're not supposed to judge, in Paul's case, he judged and he passed judgment in regards to the physical situation this young man was in and said, kick him out. Put him out of the church. There's no place for that kind of behavior in God's church. And they did. So now Paul didn't pass eternal judgment, but he sure passed physical judgment and said, this man needs to leave the congregation. Now we have a good ending to that particular story, and that's exactly what Paul was hoping would happen, is that because he was being cut off from the church of God, from the physical association with the church, that maybe it would wake him up, as we would use that term, get his attention, make him look at his life and say, what am I doing? And if we were to follow that story through, we would come to the point that indeed that is what ended up happening. We took a look at one particular scripture that Christ had in the very beginning in regards to this particular question as far as whether we should be judging, and he made the statement that we need to be judging righteous judgment. One of the things that becomes a really big issue in this particular subject has to do with the focus that we should have. The focus that we should have. And one of the things that becomes very plain as you start going down through this particular subject has to do with where your focus for judging is at. Where your focus for judging is at. One of the things that is very obvious is the fact that your focus about judging yourself needs to be very clear. You need to be very aggressive in regards to judging yourself. Looking at your own life, looking at your own heart, looking at the things that you do with your time, your money, your resources, your family, your behaviors, the examples that you set, the way you live your life, that your approach towards judging yourself needs to be very aggressive. And in judging other people, you need to be very, very cautious. Very, very cautious. It's easy for us to get that turned around. It's easy for us to become aggressive in looking at other people and their life, their actions, their words, their dress, their clothes, their behavior, what time they come into church, what time they leave church, what car they drive, where they live, what job they have. It's easy for us to look at other people. It's difficult most of the time for us to look at ourselves. Very difficult for us to look at ourselves. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians, a little bit farther in the book, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Passage we're all pretty familiar with come spring holy day time. We typically refer to this. You'll probably read it every spring holy day season at least 6 or 12 times as we go down through this particular passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm in verse 27. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." It says, "But let a man examine himself." And that word is the same one that's translated judge. "Examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself." And that term's actually the term judgment, condemnation. So it's saying that if we eat and drink of this body, if we take this way of life and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we don't take it in such a way that we've really examined ourselves, really analyzed our heart, really thought about where we're coming from and where we're going, and saying, yes, I do want this way of life, I want to be a part of that promise that I made, then we bring judgment, condemnation upon ourselves. Because we made a vow, we made a promise, we made a commitment with the Passover, with our baptism, and we're not backing it up. We're not backing it up with our life and the way we live and the way we act and the example we set. And at that particular point in time, what Paul was saying is the fact that we bring judgment. We bring condemnation upon ourselves because we don't live the way of life we said we were going to live. Those two terms are very specific in what they're talking about. He continues on in verse 31. It says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." If we would examine ourselves, if we would look for the traits of God and the traits that are not godly, if we would take the time to look at ourselves against this mirror and determine what needs to be removed and what is valid to stay, that which is of God and that which is of not, he says, then there's not going to be a reason for God to come in and do the judging. We've already done it. We've already done it with His Spirit and His Word. The determination of truth and righteousness has already been done. He says, "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world." So this issue of judging ourselves is something that we are expected to go through. We are expected to go through, not just one time come spring holy days, but it is to be a way of life that we are to live. Day by day, event by event, word by word, sometimes it comes out of this mouth. The things that we do with our body, the things that come out of our heart. We are to be spending our time looking at ourselves and saying what is of God and what is not. So I actually have 3 points that I'm going to probably somewhat zip through here. In regards to how to apply this matter of judging to ourselves, and it has an application outside of ourselves to others and other things that we would see, but I'm going to give you the 3 points. I'm going to commit myself to 3. And I'm going to give them to you. I'm going to give you a brief little description on it, and then we're going to spend a little bit of time. We're going to go through the three, and then we're going to pull them back together, and we'll see how much time is left at that point. The first one that we must stop to consider in regards to judging is the matter that we are looking at, what we are considering. How does it fit or how does it apply according to law? And what I'm saying by law is I'm talking about this book. I'm talking about the law that we've been given here, God's way of life. Does the particular matter that we're looking at, does the particular character trait that we're looking at in ourselves comply with God's law? Or is it against it? It can't be anything other than those two. When we start going down through this process, the reality comes about by the time we get down to all three points that either what you're looking at inside of your heart, inside of your character, or behavior inside of your life, it is either godly or it's not. There is no gray. There is no, well, maybe in this situation it would be godly. By the time we get all three points out, you will come to the conclusion that everything you want to look at, everything you want to question inside of yourself, you can make a determination that says either this is okay, this is righteousness, this is godly, and I can do this in the world tomorrow, the kingdom of God as a spirit being, or I can't. There is no middle ground. There is no third option. It's either godliness or it's sin. The second thing that we're going to take a look at is, what is the intent? Why are you doing what you are doing? What is your motivation? What is your motivation? Now, there are things that you can do, which we'll take a little bit of a look at a scripture here in a little bit. The same physical action can be sin, or it can be righteousness. The same physical action. What's your intent? What is your intent? Why are you doing it? Are you doing good so somebody will see you? So you can be praised of men? Then the thing that you do could actually be judged as sin. The third thing has to do, because sometimes it's kind of hard to determine number two, even looking at ourselves. It's hard for us to determine our intent. But the third thing typically reveals number one and number two, and that is according to its fruit. According to its fruit, how does the matter end? How does the matter end? So we're going to take a look at these three points, and we're going to use them to consider how to go about judging things, especially, like I said, my focus on this has primarily to do with me and you to yourself. There is a principle. The principles that are applied within here have to do outside of us, but primarily we have to start with ourselves. We have to start with ourselves. And once we get through perfecting us, then we can kind of worry about what's going on around us. But project number one is huge. Dealing with yourself and understanding your heart and the intent that you have is an absolutely huge thing. So let's take a look at this one according to the law of God. As I made the statement a little bit earlier, and it is a simple matter, if what you are doing breaks the law of God, it is sin. If you have stolen something, you have sinned. If you have lied, you have sinned. If you have committed fornication or adultery, you have sinned. If you have coveted something, you have sinned. If you have broken the Sabbath day by not keeping it from sunset to sunset and pursuing the things of God and the things that have to do with His way of life, you have sinned. There is no other way around it. Those are sin. You do those things, you sin. Now, there is mercy, there is forgiveness, there's a sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there's an avenue made, because they don't want us destroyed. They want us in their kingdom. So being able to take a look at the matter and saying that was sin because it broke the law of God is different than saying, well, I guess I'm all done. It's time to give up. It's like, no, we were all sinners when we got called. And the chances are mighty good that we're going to be sinners quite late in our life. But the incredible thing is they don't give up. Christ and his dad don't give up. We give up. They don't give up. They're willing to wait years, decades, a lifetime if need be. Very patient. Very patient. Now, we have things at stake in the fact that we have the first resurrection. We have things about their way of life, opportunities that we are called for, things that don't have to do with this particular sermon that we would have to talk a lot longer on. But, you know, when we take a look at the particular stories, a lot of people get confused when they're looking at this issue of judging, this issue of what applies, how our standards need to be. You know, if you were to take a look at this particular book and go back here into the old part of the book, the Old Testament, and flip down through here, you would see all kinds of statutes and judgments, judgments being the penalties that were to be applied when certain laws were broken. And amongst those laws, do you know what the penalty was if you stole somebody's sheep? Anybody know what the penalty was? If you were in ancient Israel and you stole somebody's sheep, you know what you had to do? You had to replace the sheep. I think it was four sheep for a sheep. But anyway, you could go back there and look in the book of Leviticus. I think it's about 26, 25, 26, someplace right there. It gives you exactly what the judgment is on that. You know, and we have a repeat of that in Second Samuel. I think it was David and Bathsheba. You know, when he passed judgment on the rich man who stole the sheep and said that basically this guy needs to replace it, and he tells him how many sheep he had to replace it, and, oh, by the way, we're going to kill him. It's like, well, wait a minute. You know, stealing in the Old Testament in the nation of Israel never got you killed. There was no penalty for theft that took your life. Now, if you were got caught in somebody's house in the middle of the night and the homeowner happened to strike you and you died, he may be held guiltless for your murder, but the penalty was not. You know what the penalty was for lying in the nation of Israel? Depends on what the lie was. Might be absolutely nothing. You know what the penalty is for lying in the church today, spiritually? Death. You know what the penalty is for stealing in the new covenant in the church today? Death. You know what the penalty is for coveting in the New Testament, in the church today? Death. You know what the penalty is for hating your brother, not helping your enemy in the church today? Death. You know, when Paul was going through what he was going through in the book of Romans, and he was dealing with this issue back there in Romans 6 and 7, these aren't in my notes. You know, he was dealing with this particular issue. He says, you know, until the law came along, I was so free. Until he understood what the spiritual law was about. You know, the old covenant, the law as it was given to the nation of Israel, you could break almost all those laws. Very few of them actually required your life. There were a few that were capital punishment. Most of them, you either had to go and make up to your neighbor, offer a sacrifice, maybe you had to repay a few sheep or make up what was lost, may have to go apologize to someone and go to the priest and offer up some doves or a lamb. That was done. That was it. Life went on. New Testament church, every infraction of the law even to the heart, carries the same penalty, death, unless it's repented of, unless it's covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Only then can we actually be perfected. Only then can we be useful to Christ and his dad and their kingdom. So when we take a look in regards to judging ourselves, you know, underneath of the old covenant, the law that was given to Israel, there's a lot of laws. It's a big book. Covers all kinds of stuff. But the law that we have today in the church is a much more basic law. It talks about love. Love to God, love to neighbor. Talks about the Ten Commandments. Talks about the penalty for breaking that law, even in its very intent. As soon as we start to stray, boom, we broke that law. As soon as our heart turns to selfishness, you broke the law. As soon as you're more concerned about yourself than you are for the person who wants to hurt you, you broke the law. As soon as you don't love the brethren, you broke the law. As soon as you don't want to be here or be a part of God's way of life, you broke the law. It's a hard law to keep. And you can't do it. You will fail time and time and time again until we come to the point that Paul talked about where we live it in faith and we say, Dad, I can't do it. I see the value down there. I see the peace that comes from your way of life. I see eternity. I would love to be a part of a place where nobody was selfish, where everybody served the person to their right and the person to their left. I would love to be a part of a place like that. But I'm not that way. I'm still the selfish man. So I have to judge myself and say, I don't qualify to be there. I go ask for help. Got to go ask for forgiveness. Got to go ask for help. Got to get back on the track and go do what's right. It's a hard, hard walk to make. But it's a pretty awesome kingdom down at the end of it. Why is it an awesome kingdom? Because it operates on those principles. Love, serve, give, help. Simple way of life. It's just that we always struggle with it because we've got this part of us that always wants to take care of me. That's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 6. He said, why are you going out there? It needs to be solved here. If we can't apply the principles here, if I can't apply them here, how can I apply them between me and you? And if we can't apply them, then how can we go out and teach the world about this way of life? You know, Paul had a way of just cutting right to the quick of the matter and putting it and summing up in such a way, saying, is this, you know, this is how we're viewed. How do we represent God's way of life? How do we represent God's way of life? You know, we go about our lives, and I made the comment a little bit earlier about all the different paths that especially folks in this particular congregation have run. And, you know, we go down these paths in our lives, and a lot of times we pick up a lot of baggage for the bad decisions we made. Can't always get rid of it, can you? You get to carry it, probably for the rest of your life. King David's one of my heroes. He's one of my heroes because of the fact that he was a man who understood that God had called him for a purpose. He messed up. How can you take your best friend's wife, have him killed, and just go on like nothing happened until Nathan finally showed up? You know, God finally sent Nathan to confront David with this whole issue about what was going on. You know, the outcome of that was David did repent. God did accept it. He left him as king, even though he so deserved to die. And as God put it, it gave all the enemies of the true God room to blaspheme, room to speak evil of this God that David served. this God that David wrote these beautiful psalms about and how incredible his law and way of life was. And how many people do you think looked at that and said, yeah, right. There's a God in Israel, and you say you serve him, and you do all these things. And God made it plain to David. He said, I'm going to let the whole nation know of what you've done. You did it all in secret. I'm going to put it across the loudspeakers. It will be on the front of every tabloid and newspaper. Everybody's going to know what you did. And God took it on the chin for David. Let him be king. Because God is merciful. Because God is merciful, he let him stay. But you know the outcome of that was? Civil war. Turmoil in David's family as long as David lived. There was never peace in David's kingdom again. How could David stand up and speak so profoundly of righteousness when he had this collateral damage behind him in his life? He lost a lot of his effectiveness as king, as a witness about God's way of life. Now, we look at him through the glasses of the new covenant and justice and mercy and faith, and we see a different story, but not the people who lived in David's time. God and his way of life suffered because of the way David lived. Now, we go through the same thing, and God doesn't just wipe things away. We make bad decisions, we may have to live with them the rest of our life. But if we lived with them the rest of our life in a godly way, then God may be able to use that for good. Because we can say, don't do that. You know, I did it. It doesn't work. That's a bad path. He actually expects us to talk to other people, to the younger generation that's coming up, and say, don't do that. I did it. It doesn't work. A lot of problems down that path. Stay away from it. God's way of life has value. Don't make the same mistakes I did. It means we have to admit to our mistakes at times, which is kind of a humbling thing to do. But as God says, you don't admit to them, sooner or later they're going to be broadcast all over the place anyway. So we can either fess up to them, make the changes that are necessary and move on, or we can deal with all the problems that are there, and the problems will end up remaining. You know, so we take a look at this, the standard that we have. You know, we look at David's life, we look at the particular laws that we have in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and the standards that we have, that we are to apply to. You know, we could also sum it up in the context that a lot of what's written in what we would typically call the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, they talk a lot about laws of behavior in regards to a nation, in regards to how a nation would perform. And underneath of the New Covenant, or the Spiritual Covenant, it's talking a lot about me. It's talking a lot about you. It's talking about what's going on inside of your heart. Where's your heart at? Where's your head at? You know, where are you at in regards to God's way of life, God's kingdom, and pursuing that? Second point, what about our intent? What about our intent? Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Messiah is set down and he is beginning to explain a lot about the law. And verse 17, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but I came to fulfill. I came to explain. I came to fill up. I came to make these things more understandable. And then he goes down through and he begins to explain about murder. And in the, underneath the Old Covenant, I mean, you could hate somebody. I mean, you could despitefully treat them. You could do all kinds of things. As long as you didn't run them through, you weren't guilty of murder. You had to have a body on the ground before there was sin, quote unquote. The Messiah goes and he starts talking about the attributes, the spiritual attributes behind that law, the intent behind that law. And he goes on and talks about issues of reconciliation, talks about the fact of how we feel about our brother, how we treat our brother, and then he goes on later on in the chapter and talks about loving our enemies in verse 43, and he talks about the attitude that we must have that's the opposite extreme of murder, old covenant law, nation of Israel, running your neighbor through with a spear, new covenant, to the point that if I don't take care of my enemy's needs, I'm breaking this law. It's like, wow, what a different standard. Talks about adultery. In order to be guilty of adultery underneath the old covenant nation of Israel, you had to sleep with the person. There had to be intercourse in order for this to be adultery. New covenant says, if I even want them in my heart, wow. Welcome to the modern age. I mean, it's on the TVs, it's on the newspapers, it's on the magazines. You can't walk by without hardly seeing somebody naked somewhere. I'm a guy. I have wiring inside of my head. It makes me think about certain things. And yet it says over here, if I want this person, I'm guilty of breaking this law. Wow. And it just goes down through. And we can pick up different laws, and we can go through different passages, and we can go to the point, as we start looking at this, that he's talking about heart, he's talking about intent, he's talking about focus, he's talking about where we're at and where we're going and where our thoughts and where our intents are at. And we begin to find out that this whole way of life gets wrapped up in regards to why are you doing what you're doing? What's your focus? What's your heart? What's your desire? There's a passage back in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, verse 9. I could probably quote it. You probably all know what it is. But we'll turn back there for the fun of it. Not like we're not going to run out of time anyway, so. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? Welcome to the heart of men. It says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. God is going to judge me by the intents of my heart. And 1 Corinthians 11 tells me that I need to judge myself by the same standard that he's going to judge me by. I need to judge myself by the intent of my heart. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Now, nobody else can ever answer that question for you. It's one of the reasons why we have to be very careful of that other word called judgment. When we go and we start passing judgment on somebody, most of the time I'm not so sure when I start down a path why I'm even starting down the path. How is somebody else going to know? How am I going to know why somebody else is doing what they're doing? And how am I going to know how it's going to end up? Now, there may be times that judgment has to be rendered. Paul did in the church in Corinthians. In Corinth, I mean, there was a time he had to render a judgment. But we have to be very, very careful with that one. I'll have you turn to another passage in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. God has given us a tool that is very, very useful when it comes to determining your heart. When it comes to determining your heart. Now, it's something that sometimes we have to go ask. I have found this to be true in my own life. I have to ask to be taught the intent of my heart. I have to go and seek it out. I have to think about it sometimes because I have come to find that Jeremiah 17:9 is a very true statement. The human heart is indeed very deceitful, very hard to see, very hard to read, very hard to understand, and I think the hardest of them all is the one that you carry around inside of you. Because it's very easy for you to deceive yourself. It's very easy for you to convince yourself that what you're doing for good and right reasons. Or maybe not even to really judge ourselves nearly as harshly as we should. We're applying for the bride of Jesus Christ, the first resurrection. It's an incredible role. It's an incredible opportunity. And Christ and his dad are being very careful about who will be given that opportunity. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 12 it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joint and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." A discerner, a judge. God's word is a judge. It is able to cut through the logic, the ideas, the thoughts that we offer up. If we compare it against God's word, it says, "And there is no creature or no part of the creation that is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." You know, God wants us to study this word so that we are able to have something to compare ourselves against. Our thoughts, our intents, our hearts, where we're coming from and where we are going. Now, the third thing I was talking about has to do with what about the fruit? What about the fruit? Back there in Matthew chapter 7, if you put your little marker in there, which I didn't, so I got to flip back to it. But Matthew chapter 7, and in verse 15, it says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, and inwardly they are ravenous wolves." So it appears to be one thing, but indeed it's something else. He says, "You will know them by their fruits." One thing that you will all recognize right off the get-go is a lot of times when you're looking for fruit on a tree, you don't always see the fruit. Sometimes it takes time for fruit to appear. It takes time for fruit to mature so you can actually know. You know, and when you see a bare tree out there, it's pretty hard to tell, unless you happen to be somebody who works on them, the difference between one kind of apple or another, or between a plum tree and a pear tree, or, well, actually, plums and pears are different, but between plums and prunes or plums and cherries, you know, you look at a tree and a tree is a tree until it begins to grow. Leaves come out, the fruit shows up on it, it begins to mature, and then you're able to discern what this actually is. It's pretty easy to tell the difference between a pear tree and an apple tree when the fruit's hanging on it. And that's what he's talking about. He says, you give something enough time, and it becomes pretty obvious what it is. Just give it time, and it becomes obvious what it is. And then he puts it in the context that, you know, a good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. And he talks about the fact, you know, if you got a bad tree, you're not going to get good fruit on it. And you get a good tree, you're not going to get bad fruit on it. Trees bear what they are. And so he took a very physical thing, such as being able to look at a fruit tree and saying, oh, that's an apple tree, that's a pear tree, that's a peach tree, that's a plum tree. Same thing with spiritual behavior. Same thing with the way we live our life. When somebody's living an ungodly pattern, they may look good for a while. But eventually the fruit comes out. Eventually it becomes obvious. Actually, I was sitting here listening to a couple of conversations before church started with people reenacting their history within the church. And the problems that come up when godly people don't live godly lives. We come, and it's so easy most of the time to put on a good face for the 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 hours that we meet each other on the Sabbath day. But what about the rest of our lives? What about when we walk out the door and we go back to whatever it is, wherever we live, whatever the circumstances that we're in outside of the church on the Sabbath day, What's the fruit that your life bears? What happens here in the overall context is just a little tiny bit of your life. We all recognize that if we take a moment to look at it. The vast bulk of our lives aren't here. They're out there somewhere. Typically not around each other, around people that we work with, people that we associate with. What do they think about God's way of life? What do they think about God's church? If suddenly they were to find out that you were a member of the Church of God, the Church of God, what if God was to call them? What if God was to call the guy that you work with, your neighbor, and they were suddenly connected dots that you were a member of the Church of God? Would they say, wow, I always knew there was something special about you? Or would they go, I don't think I want any of that? Kind of a serious question. Do we represent God's way of life well? How do we judge ourselves? Looking at ourselves, seeing the things that are ungodly, determining to get the help from God to get them out so that we can be that good representation, that good witness about His way of life? Do we judge ourselves that harshly that we're useful to Christ and to His dad? For ourselves, looking at the fruit can be a pretty powerful thing. You know, it's sometimes difficult to look at that intent, but it doesn't take very long to get to the point where the fruit begins to show up. You know, we can, what time is it? Yeah, I'm going to skip that. You don't get the bottom of page 3. One of the things that, when we take a look at those 3 points, one of the things that becomes pretty obvious is the fact that none of us kind of have that naturally. You know, you look at the path that you've gone through, however many years you've been around the church, God's way of life, associations you've been with, trials that you went through in the deserts of life as you left and you went different paths and different ways. And you look back over your life and you come to look at God's way of life and you come to understand, and I think all of us would agree on this at this particular point, even being young, that looking at ourselves and judging ourselves is not something that we're too inclined to do. And having the ability to have good discernment, the ability to judge well, is not something that most of us just have as this natural trait where we're able to look at ourselves, we're able to look at God's way of life and go, oh, that needs to go, that needs to go, that needs to go. You know, it's a little easier in the beginning. You know, you first get called in this way of life and all of a sudden, slam, here you come with the Sabbath day. Fourth commandment. Well, what are you going to do? You going to live this way or not? You going to give up sunset to sunset and come in fellowship with God and His people? Or not? You give him 4 hours out of the day and go do what you want the rest of the time? I mean, most of us don't know what to do with the rest of the time. Don't have a clue. God does. The commandment's pretty clear. It says sunset to sunset, seventh day, His day. The guidelines for that day are pretty straightforward, pretty laid out. You know, one of the things that we have to be able to have is the ability to look at, to see, to understand God's way of life and to know how to apply it, whether it be something as simple as the fourth commandment, sunset to sunset, or whether it be something as complicated as the intents and thoughts of our heart. You know, one of the things, there's a passage back in the book of 1 Kings chapter 3. You're going to know this particular story because this is when David had died. Solomon was getting ready to inherit the throne. And God came to him and he was talking to him and asked him what he wanted. Came to him in a dream. Asked him, what do you want? I'm going to give you whatever you want. And Solomon asked for something that just made God ecstatic. Made God ecstatic. I think I could freely use that word. And so this is what he ended up asking for. Book of 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. It says, Solomon said, therefore give to me an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? So here is young Solomon, realizing the job that he had as physical king over the nation of Israel, to be the judge of this people. And the first thing he went and asked for, the thing that he asked for, was a heart that was able to discern good from evil, so that he could actually understand, so that he could see, so that he could understand God's way of life. And it says, and the speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing, and he goes on and gives him all these other wealth and power and might and prestige and all these other things he didn't ask for. Because what he asked for, God said, okay, right there, that is what matters. The ability to see, the ability to understand, the ability to discern. We would use the term judge today. To be able to go in and see the matter for what it is. And at the end of that particular chapter in verse 28, we have the situation of the two women who came with the surviving child, and he was asked to make a judgment of what to do. And his judgment was to cut the child in two. And of course, the real mother said no. She said, give her the child. And then Solomon was able to determine in that situation. But it ends up at the end of the chapter, it says in verse 28, and all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. Now you look at all of the traits that the Spirit of God can bring to you. The ability to discern is an incredible trait. The ability to judge righteous judgment is an awesome gift. And when Paul made that comment in 1 Corinthians 6, and he says, is there not one among you who can discern? Is there not one among you who can judge between brethren to make a call on this, what is right and what is wrong? Discernment and judgment and understanding is something that we need to have. Something that we need to have. Back again in the book of Hebrews in chapter 5. Book of Hebrews in chapter 5, a little bit farther past where we're at. In verse 12, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, speaking of those who had been around for a little while, he says, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, that you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, and he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. Those who are of full age, those that by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know, the ability to discern, the ability to see good for what it is and evil for what it is something that comes with time, with practice. You know, we have to walk a way of life. We have to practice a way of life. We have to grow along a certain path so that we are able to discern, able to understand, able to follow a way of life. There's a passage in the last book in the Old Testament, Book of Malachi. Book of Malachi, chapter 3. As a matter of fact, this is the last scripture. Look at that. Malachi chapter 3, but there's a whole lot more to talk about this particular subject, but some of them are on these notes, some of them are not. Malachi chapter 3 and beginning in verse, my notes say 13, I'm going to have you just skip to 16. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name, who think about God's way of life, who think about his kingdom, who think about his character, who think about his traits. He says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And then they shall again discern. Again, this is that word judge. Being able to discern, being able to understand the truth, the right, the wrong, between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. We are expected to be able to look and to see and to understand when somebody's following God's way of life and when somebody's not following God's way of life. Now, first of all, as we go through this subject, it's pretty obvious the most important person you will ever judge is yourself. This passage talks about a beam and a speck and supplying to those principles. It says, how can you be a judge of somebody else when you're walking around this big old beam in your eye? You can't even see clearly. It says, judge yourself. Get yourself right. Walk my way of life. Have my spirit. Understand my word. Walk with me. Only then can we get to a point where we can actually look out and be of any help to anybody else. Other than that, we're just a hypocrite. Only when we're walking the right path, with a stable life, are we in a position to be able to help anybody else, which is exactly what you were called to do. Whatever the path is that we come out of, whatever the trail is that we've walked, doesn't matter. Today's the day that matters. Tomorrow's the day that matters. The day after that matters. Yesterday, that was yesterday. That was the old man. That doesn't mean we don't pack baggage from him. But the kingdom of God is in front of us, not behind us. God's way of life is where we're going. The kingdom's where we're going, not where we've been. So it says that we need to judge ourselves. We need to get our lives straight. We need to get our path straight. We need to get our focus on the kingdom of God, and we need to be walking that way. And then we need to be able to reach out. We need to be able to grab a hold of people. We need to help them along so that they can see and understand God's way of life. And yes, along that process means that we're going to have to help them see. We're going to have to help them discern things in their life that are not godly. But we're supposed to do it from a loving approach, not shaking the finger in your face. But if they don't get the ungodliness out of their life, they won't make it into the kingdom of God. God teaches us out of the fact that he wants us in his kingdom, not that he wants us condemned. He wants us to learn so that we can repent, so that we can grow, so we can mature, so that we can be with him, not so we can be done away with. And that's the same attitude that we need to have towards the people around us. Eventually, judging is something that we have to do, even to what goes on around us. But what attitude do we do it with? An attitude of love? An attitude of concern? An attitude of family? An attitude of unity? Or an attitude of condemnation? The judgment part of it, that's always up to Dad. Always up to our Father in heaven. I love the fact of the story of David. You know, because you look back at David, and there was definitely a time in David's life every one of us would have condemned David. Every last one of us. And God didn't. And so when we take a look at the attitude of how we judge and how we pass judgment, we have a responsibility and an opportunity to judge ourselves aggressively with God's Spirit, to repent, to change, to mature, so that we can be useful to him and his son, so that we can help other people learn how to judge themselves out of kindness and love with their spirit and their word, so they also can make it into the kingdom of God. It's an incredible subject, absolutely incredible, very critical to our spiritual development that we understand how to properly apply the principles of judging and judgment.